monastic tradition, in the desert monastic tradition, ascidia was starting to have an affliction against holy, divine things and rituals and or God. It can start to get directed at God. I'm tired of this, God, and you start to turn against God. Ascidia is a tough one. It's a hard one to root out. Basically, ascidia is for the spiritually proficient. You've practiced the spiritual life a long time. And it's run its course. You don't like it anymore. You're done with it. Oh, I have to go to that gym one more time and sing that Vesper service. I just think I'll die, you know. And it just starts, I can't even hear the words anymore, you know. Or I just can't even go to church on Sunday. It just drives me nuts. I just hate it. So ascidia, when it becomes an affliction, people get isolated. They start to step out of community. They start to step out of relationship with God. If you can fight your way through ascidia by God's grace, you know, if you can catch those thoughts before they start to rise, the other side of ascidia is realizing sometimes that the God you've crossed those thoughts can really help us uproot them, get them out. Cashin said, for God, right? This is what you're teaching, right?
Yeah.
God is not our concept of God. Mm-hmm. And those who practice the faith a long time sometimes just come to that roadblock, right? And you just think, oh, what have I believed in all these years? So ascidia is kind of like that. Mm-hmm. But remember, it's having an affliction. It's not just, I don't believe anymore, I don't believe in that God. It's just really having afflicted thoughts about that. It's real dangerous isolation, and that you remove yourself from the community. Mm-hmm. What's the next one? Vainglory. Oh, this is a great one. What's vainglory? Anybody know? Vainglory is doing the right things for the wrong reasons. Got it?
Vain.
Exactly. Vanity. Pride is doing the wrong things for the wrong reasons. Okay? So pride's the worst. Pride's bad. Stay away from people with pride. You should also not be around people with ascidia, particularly if you're prone to it yourself. Because it's a negative energy. It'll pull you down. Okay, vainglory. So you do the right, think about this. I do the right things for the wrong reasons. Okay, so I'll give you an example. So I go to class. I teach at St. John's University. I go to class, and I'm gonna just really be the best teacher this year because I wanna win the teaching award. Because everybody at St. John's who wins the teaching award gets to give the convocation address. And you know what? I could give the best one ever because some people, they're just like, no, they're not very good at it. And I can just, so vainglory gets a tied to daydreaming and fantasy about ourselves. We start to kind of narrate, like, how fantastic I am, and I bet everyone would remember for 50 years at St. John's if I gave the convocation of this. And so, right, it's fantastic. You just think more and more of yourself. You're building yourself up by vainglory. You do the right thing. I teach really well. I do the best job I can, but you're doing it for the wrong reason. Or let's say a lot of people talk about teaching to the test. Well, teachers can also teach to the teaching evaluation form, mm-hmm. right? So I want the students to like me. I want the students to be like me. I want the students to be made in my image. So that's vainglory. You're doing the right thing for the wrong reasons. Okay, it's insidious. Vainglory is an insidious thought. We have the tradition in its earliest form. Among these desert Christians, root out that desire in yourself to turn the glory toward you. Vain glory. You have shifted the glory away from God toward you. See? It's a bad one. It's insidious. It's a toughie. It's a toughie. And but once you know it, you have a better chance of catching yourself at it. What's my true motivation in what I'm doing? I want to do the good thing. I want to do the right thing. I want to be a good teacher. Now, is that for God's glory or for mine? See? Yeah, that's a tough one. Okay, pride. Okay, pride's the worst. It's not, it's doing the wrong thing for the wrong reason. So can you think of an example of this?
You cheat on the evaluations so that you'll be...
I fill them out myself. I don't turn the student ones in. I fill them out myself, yeah. People that are really prideful put themselves above others. Mm-hmm. They can be boastful, conceitful. They live above the law of the community. Mm-hmm. Okay, so like, oh, you guys should go to Vespers at 7:30. I don't have to. Mm-hmm. You know, I'm gonna go get on the internet, which you guys can't do, but I can because I can go up on the computer. See, so you break the rules because you think, well, it's okay. So you have your personal one. Okay, last time I was at Holden, I was with my sister. I remember her being here and live against the community or above the community. But your thoughts are afflicted by that. So prideful people can be very popular and people will follow them. There's no doubt, you know, they can, it takes a while sometimes to see, oh, the deeper motivation. But pride is the farthest move away from God in the community, in this tradition of teaching, that you can move. Pride is a hard one to, what?
Pride comes before the fall, right? Yeah.
Adults form the capacity to also be able to step authority.
Is that what narcissism is?
That's a good question. Well, narcissism is a... Yes, I think, you know, narcissism is very self-focused, that your identity is wrapped around, you know, yourself, and that you can't focus on other things or other people. But prideful people will use other people, mm-hmm. right, to get what they, well, and people with vainglory also will use other people. Narcissistic people like a mirror hold up to themselves, you know, I'm beautiful, I'm great, I'm the whole world is wrapped around me. Okay. This is not good. Okay, so you can see how this teaching on the eight thoughts, food, sex, things, anger, dejection, acedia, vainglory, pride, are all thoughts that all of that is a very human thing. They're not bad in and of themselves. The trouble is when they become afflictions in our consciousness and they get a hold of our waking life. So they're thoughts that come to you when you're just doing anything else, driving the car, going to work, doing the dishes. You know, just they're just what's on the stream of your consciousness. So what I like about this practice is it helps us find a way to not have an afflictive thought be our dominant consciousness by gently allowing the scripture to be scripted over mm-hmm. that thought repeatedly over and over and over again. Okay? So one way that they did this was to have a short arrow prayer, you know, something that they threw at these afflictive thoughts. And then the other practice they had was to memorize the Psalms and the New Testament. So they memorized large portions of the scripture also. Many of them did not have books. Many of them were illiterate. I talked about this yesterday. So that they had the word always on their mouth, on their lips, in their mouth, and in their consciousness. And in the earliest practice, you memorize scripture, like you would memorize Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me? While plaiting a rope, so like while braiding something, or for us, you know, while doing the dishes, or for me, you know, while walking the dog. I memorize Psalms while I walk the dog. What sinks into my consciousness slowly over time is the scripture text. Mm-hmm. So that when I have afflictive thoughts, and I've had them around anger and vainglory, I'll just be honest, right? I'm not as prone to getting on the train of that thought and following it all the way. It teaches better discernment, more clarity of mind. Their goal was purity of the heart. Purity of the heart, to have the right intentions toward the right things, to be totally and completely directed toward God, not dissipated, you know, all over the place, but like, you know, many of us can do our lives. Okay, so that's a very condensed teaching on the eight thoughts. Do you have any questions or insights or comments about it? That's a lot.
So what about
it got lost. It got lost in our tradition. It was only more recently retrieved.
What about all the other stuff that we might conceivably think about?
Like what?
Are we in terms of, I guess I'm thinking of I don't know, the cure for cancer or whatever that just suddenly pops into our mind. Is that, sorry, are we using this practice?
Do you have an afflictive thought about the cure for cancer?
Well, I guess what I'm asking is sort of, I mean, it's a question of context. I mean, I guess is this, presumably these eight thoughts would pop up when we're in the context, when we're doing a contemplation or meditation on the scripture. Is that what we're talking about?
It's when you're not concentrating on something else.
Okay.
You know, you're sitting there.
So presumably if we're doing something else, we're doing something else. And it's, they might come up and I don't have any problem, but that's where we bring the practice into something
exactly.
else.
Exactly. Exactly. Right. I think that the two that are missing in the eight thoughts that I get the most questions about are fears. Anger's an obvious one, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
But they don't talk about fear. And fear is the other primal emotion with
mm-hmm.
anger.
Mm-hmm.
So if you have just repeated, you know, afflictive thoughts of fear about something, that seems to me like it could fit this category of affliction.
Mm-hmm.
And the other one is about health, is about your body, is about illness. Okay, sex is one thought to have about the body. It's not the only thought that I have about my body. You know, being sick can really, really dominate your consciousness, right? And you're worried about how well you're going to be, and you know, what's going to happen to me, and I'm going to die. So those are the two that often.
Because I guess we wouldn't think of those kind of in a conventional sense as sinful, even though they might not be helpful if they
yep.
really care.
No, the trouble is that they become afflictions. There's nothing wrong with thinking about your health, right? Or fears, they're normal things. It's when it's got a control over you that you cannot break. And you want to be free from it. You want to be free from it.
What about, and it may just be a form of vainglory, but power or influence?
That you want power and influence?
Yeah.
Well, I think the thing to ask yourself is, what's my motivation? Is it vainglory? I mean, power's not bad thing. I might really want to influence, let's see, this thing, do you have an example?
No, I was just
okay.
trying to think of another afflictive thought.
Yeah, right. I think vainglory and pride are both about power. Absolutely,
mm-hmm.
but and particularly power over others,
mm-hmm.
using others for our own purposes. It's bad. it's got us. So yeah, I think you got to find the motivation. See, because vainglory and pride and acedia, they're totally internal to the self. It's not about food that's external. It's not about how much coffee I'm drinking each day or right chocolate cake I want or something like that. It's really an internal. Nobody else sees it, in other words. Nobody else may know that you have this affliction. You know, your spouse may know you have an affliction about eating too much chocolate cake or something like that.
I was trying to understand kind of like when does it cross the line to that affliction? And then the story just popped into my head, and maybe you've heard this before, these two monks are walking along, they come to a stream crossing, and there's this beautiful woman there who can't get across, and the one monk sweeps her up and carries her across to the other side and sets her down, and then the two monks continue, and then the one guy is stewing for a while, and then he finally turns to him and says, "What's bothering you?" He says, "Well, you know the rules, you know, you just broke the rules," or whatever. He goes, "What do you mean?" He says, "You picked up that woman and that's supposed to come in."
Narrative consciousness is temporal. It has a structure of time. That's one of the classic stories, exactly.
Yeah.
So or, you know, he left the village, he fell in love with a woman, and the monk ran out into the desert to escape, you know, but she just came with him, you know, because
yeah.
he was in the thought. So, same thing, you know, so our thoughts really are the dominant thing in our consciousness.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Seems to be one of the most common sort of intrusive thoughts that are afflicted are feelings of having been slighted, or injured,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
and it's going to be either real or imagined.
Exactly, right.
And sometimes not just to ourselves, but sometimes to other people.
Right.
That, you know, stuff has happened that's disturbing, that is
It's hard. It's painful.
These things are extremely hard to let go.
It's painful. And it usually involves some brokenness in our relationships.
Exactly.
Something's not right.
Usually involves betrayal of some sort.
Yeah, betrayal, and there's not reconciliation around it.
No,
you know, you live it out for years. Okay, so what thoughts do you think get tied to this?
Anger.
Sure. You're just pissed as hell for a long time, right? No. Or dejection.
Dejection.
So
yes,
anger. Anger is fury that goes out. Rejection, you swallow it. Our identity out of those experiences.
Conflicted for a time, like you obsessively think about something right after it's happened, or when you just get some news or something, and then it seems like you kind of you've thought it so much that then in time it becomes
it dissipates.
Less and less, and
then maybe it's not an affliction. Maybe it is just an obsessive thing for a while. That's where you have to do a discernment or have a really good spiritual director who knows this tradition that can say to you, okay, that's really an afflicted thought. You know, it's just got you for too long. Or you just say to yourself, I want to be free from this thought. I've had it. You know, I'm just tired of being angry about this, or I'm tired of feeling crappy about myself, or you know, doing all this work just for my own glory. Or, you know, you get... It exhausts you, you know.
I think it's really, you know, that decision about what is afflictive is really difficult. And I think our culture, you know, tends to be very prescriptive. It's like, oh, you know, you're grieving for more than 2 weeks. Well, it's like, God, prolonged grief disorder or whatever. And the idea that
grief lasts at least 24 months, don't
you? Yeah, or whatever, you know, it's like,
no. Scripture, repetitive reading of the scripture may be a very powerful way of beginning to shape.
But even for people who are mentally healthy, like feeling down or dejected or depressed and ruminating about bad stuff, you actually kind of work through it then.
Exactly.
But there's
exactly.
But if you
you have
if
to
you
think
don't,
the thoughts.
Yeah.
Right. So this is not about rejecting the thoughts. It's recognizing when the thoughts dominate your consciousness to such an extent, and that you're not discerning them. You know, you've lost the capacity to discern. You do, and then I narrate. Well, I teach at St. John's. And how long have you been there? I've been there 12 years. And where were you before that? It was not your thoughts. Thoughts come, thoughts go.
So what about these people that have, let's say, a relationship problem with their parent, and they're now 50 or so, and they, like, some sort of therapy, I think, just digs it up and digs it up and digs it up. How do you, like, put that to rest? And if you, I'm not really sure what that's called, but I've heard of it. Where they just keep talking about it forever. Doesn't that keep the weed alive?
That's just a huge question. Well, yes and no. It depends on the person and circumstance. You know, the closest psychological school to this ancient practice and theory is cognitive therapy.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Cognitive therapy does teach you to replace thoughts with other thoughts. Mm-hmm. So this isn't old, and it's not just in our tradition. I mean, every tradition, religious tradition has thought.
You
know this feeling of just this, and addictions. What's the relationship between the teaching on eight thoughts and addictions? Because addictions are compulsive behaviors which you don't have any control over anymore. You can't not drink. You can't not smoke, right? You can't not do the drugs. So I usually say, get the best AA. You know, get the best treatment under experts about addictions. This teaching is good for people who know they're an addict and have had the treatment. It will not make you an addict, probably, because we're just trying to use our own willpower, and we just know in terms of many of these addictions that just doesn't work. So generally, I say, if you're in AA, or you're in some, you know, any of those kinds of things, this is while you were praying in your cell, or walking up to Holden Lake, and I think actually there, so that's generally, yeah.
I mean, just think, and maybe an answer to there. I mean, I think one of the things, I think a lot of
more people tell stories around a loss, the more they're able to, do you see it?
And the problem is that both when you're doing just within your own mind, within somebody else's, that it's potentially dangerous. You can actually just, if you don't know what's, if you don't have enough sense about what's working, you can do that. Just like dig up stuff that's either not there or there's no, it's not fruitful. And I think that's really a question of how skillful a practitioner is.
Yes, that's exactly right. I mean, I think in our tradition, probably the hardest teaching is around forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
Is about learning the practice of forgiveness in relationship to these really broken relationships, or my parents screwed me over, you know. And then maybe there's reconciliation, maybe there's not. But I think that's another whole set of things. I think you would, the afflictive thoughts that you might have in relationship to that relationship, this teaching might help you with. And it might, and you might find a prayer or a mantra or something in the scriptures that would help you create a consciousness to have a loving and forgiving heart for the person. You know, to really pray to God, turn my heart around, create in me a clean heart, O God. Put a new and a right spirit within me, you know, that you want to be a forgiver. He heard about the chocolate cake.
I think so. He's having a afflictive
thought.
Okay.
I have a selfish question.
Yes.
Because I can't hear very well.
I'm sorry. Okay.
Did you say that grief or loss is a 24-month process? I didn't quite.
Generally,
most grief literature says when somebody dies, it takes on average 12 to 18, maybe 24 months.
So when you start going on 5 or 6 years, you're probably carrying it a little too long.
You might want to ask someone, do I have a prolonged grief or, some kind of irresolved sense that, you know, one of the core teachings is you are not your thoughts. You are not your thoughts.
Absolutely. Okay. Every loss.
Every loss is another 2 years. So you get multiples.
Well, there's different kind of losses in our life. Death is one kind
of
loss.
Death is what I'm talking about.
Yes. Yes, of course.
You lose one, and 2 years later, lose another, and 2 years.
Absolutely.
Okay.
And then that old grief will always come back. You'll never.
Right.
Grief is a lot of work, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And but you don't want it to become an affliction. You don't want it to become an afflictive thought, because grief is most tied to dejection.
Mm-hmm.
You start to think so low of yourself. So poorly of yourself, so badly of yourself.
But if you took the grief and became a hospice person,
mm-hmm.
it could be afflicted that you're trying to recreate.
Could be.
Okay.
Again, you want to act.
You got to look.
What's
at
your motivation? Right. What's your intention?
Mm-hmm.
I'm not sure that I want a hospice worker who's not worked through their own grief.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Could be a form of vainglory too.
Mm-hmm.
So, okay, the 8 thoughts. Wow,
we just kept through all those. Yeah. And those, and the years on those again. Because it was a long time.
What? This teaching was developed between 250 and 350. So the earliest writing we have about the 8 thoughts is a Evagrius around 350. And then Cassian wrote the Institutes and the Conferences around 370. He's a contemporary of Augustine. So what happened though was once Benedict prescribed Lectio Divina and the praying of the Psalms in this tightly formatted construct, the teaching on the 8 thoughts got lost.
Hmm.
Benedict did not pick up the teaching on the 8 thoughts. So there wasn't a relationship between what I'm trying to do in contemplative prayer in silence. Here's the biggest problem. You sit in silence and you're just bombarded in your consciousness by it.
Mm-hmm.
And they lost that teaching. So it's not surprising that Christians went running to Buddhism,
mm-hmm.
you know, as some training of the mind to deal with our consciousness. But we have the teaching in our tradition. We lost it. So it's a great teaching to retrieve and but love again and new relationships, you know, reinvesting in meaningful work. Or whatever that is. In scripture, or taking short parts of scripture and just scripting your consciousness with them. Yeah. Okay. All right, what time does this go? I'm losing track.
7:00.
Oh, Lordy B, we haven't done the Vizio, have we? Oh my. Want to do it?
Yeah.
How you doing?
Good.
Okay.
It's only 5:00, yeah.
Okay, everybody got one? All right, what happened to the computer?
It went to sleep.
It went to sleep? Okay, you know how to do that?
Maybe, maybe not.
Okay, does everybody have one?
3, 1, 4.
Yeah. 20. I had 20. Yeah, is there another one? I don't have one.
Could
you mind?
Okay. Yes.
You gotta get somebody younger.
The projector that's going to sleep or the computer?
It looks like the computer, thanks. Okay, so this is a big shift now to tell you about Vizio Divina, but the practice of the simple practice of Lectio is you read the text, the word is on your lips. So I'll read the text the first time, and you listen for a word or phrase, and then speak it aloud. There we go.
Okay. Now
I have no idea.
Oh my! It went way to sleep.
What do you think?
Press cancel.
Press cancel. Okay.
That's all I got. Switch user. I can do that. Do you want to log in as yourself or as me?
How could we? It's not our computer.
I think it's the same as when we do it upstairs.
Okay, try it.
And then I'll
read.
Should I log in as me or will
sure.
It?
Sure.
Oh, you have a phone
drive.
Yeah,
exactly.
Sure.
So I'll read it the first time, listen for a word or a phrase. When I think we're done with that, I'll read it a second time. Then we'll talk about it. So the first is Lectio. The second is a whiny, ridiculing, criticizing, judgmental, lech. And here's the full elimination, which we're trying to put on the screen. If we don't, it doesn't matter. Then when we're finished talking about it, and I'll read it a third time, and then a prayer rises in the heart. So if you feel so moved to offer a prayer, pray it out loud. When I feel the prayer is done, I'll say the final prayer and end with Our Father, okay? Okay, so speak a word or a phrase. That's this one, listening. Meditatio is talking about it. And then we're going to go down here, I think, praying. So we're not going to do all these, but you can take this with you. So we developed these little guides. You can use them in a congregation or a group. Or they're really good to use. Got it or not?
Well, our last try hasn't been working.
Do you have another copy? Yeah. No, use it. Okay, that's cool.
No.
We're good.
Can you share?
Yeah.
We can share.
I can't.
Sorry, I don't know why it's not letting me log in.
I don't know why. Yeah, don't worry about it.
I'll listen.
Don't worry about it.
With my heart.
Okay, so we're not going to project the image, so you're going to look at the image. Sorry about that. In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration and was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. All went to their own towns to be registered. Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea.
They come from different
descended from the house and family of David. He went to be registered with Mary, to whom he was engaged and who was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for her to deliver her child, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in bands of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn.
Just send it.
Gave birth.
David.
No place.
Birth.
In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration and was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. All went to their own towns to be registered. Joseph also...
Teachers are Native American. And Armenian, I think.
Mm-hmm.
I think also.
City of David, called Bethlehem. Because he was descended from the house and family of David. And he went to be registered with Mary, to whom he was engaged, and who was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for her to deliver her child. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in bands of cloth, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn.
Hear in this text or see in this image?
Something is happening.
Something's happening, yeah.
Is it
right
now?
Anything in this text that struck you, spoke to you?
Sadness and joy.
You hear sadness
in the seat of a scoffer. Okay, I want to be the tree.
Why that's there though? What does that symbolize? You know?
The whole world will be registered. Isn't that kind of outrageous idea? Could be pride. He could think he has control of the whole world. Part of this passage in Luke, isn't it? Yeah. Because, of course, Augustus Caesar was claimed to be the savior of the world. And Luke, in the next few verses, says that this child is the real savior.
And the Romans considered Caesar to be a god.
To be a god, exactly right. So the juxtaposition between this worldly power and this child born in a manger.
Isn't that when I
last sentence just sounds so calm. But
doesn't it?
But those, but the birth stories of the firstborn are always, you know, and those are
big one. Yeah, what do you see in this illumination? You see in the picture that
this spears to me seem like it's
Mary's face seems so delighted.
Although she is but one, she can do all.
On the top, there's a lot of glory and grandiosity of the angels and the glory of God, and then there's this delight in Mary, but then
wisdom, the wisdom books. So we're gonna pray the, and you have a little hand.
There's a kind of humbleness right there in the center, but there's this majesty.
So what do you see in the animals there?
Curiosity.
Curiosity. What kind of animals are they? Do they have any significance?
Those three.
A what?
A bull, a sheep, a donkey.
A bull, a sheep, and a donkey or an ass. Right?
So the
sheep
ox.
Is the... Yeah, so what's the ox?
Is Luke.
Is Luke. Remember, each of the four Gospels has an animal, and Luke is the ox. So this is the opening page to Luke's Gospel. I'll show you the big one. And in an illuminated manuscript, this is called the frontispiece. So there's always, to start a book of the Bible, a full page that was a full page illumination. So this is Luke, right here. The picture's telling me that this is from Luke's Gospel. Because the ox, the...
Light and darkness, aren't they? They're kind of a breaking in. They break the frame. And
the lamb. Mm-hmm. Nice, huh? Those three powerful symbols. Plus, just to have these animals so... prominent, yeah, in the illumination. I always think maybe there's kind of a protective way in which they stay under. You were, weren't you? Do you remember? Yeah. So oftentimes in the St. John's Bible, different symbols and images will repeat themselves, and those angels are all over. So the other day we looked at call the disciples. So it's the same motif.
Is there
the inbreaking of God's presence, you know, into human history, into human reality, that kind of divine movement and yep.
What's the pillar?
What do you think? What do you see?
I see a pillar that has a rug or something at the near the bottom of it. And it's in the middle of everything, and there's maybe a moon or a sun or a star at the top. And it's clapped all the way down. Oh, that's the cross. Okay.
Or a cross. It could be. You see, yeah, that's right. You see what you see. Don't, yeah, there's no right answer, but
yeah. And there's also a woman holding a baby that's
off to the left.
Off to the left.
Yeah, yeah. So who appears in Luke's infancy narrative? They're not in Matthew's story. They're only in Luke's.
Elizabeth.
No. These people over here?
Shepherds. A female shepherd with a baby?
Yeah, some biblical scholars think that shepherds were girls. So the artist drew them as girls.
So the little gold, it looks like it's kind of a repeating stamp. It's kind of circular and lines.
It's kind of like mandalas, or it's repeated throughout.
Yeah.
You'll find them on almost every page. See anything else in there?
Is that pillar the division between heaven and earth?
Heaven and
the fact that it's got a crack in it, because Jesus is
breaking in. That's a great interpretation. The divine breaking into this human, God revealed in this child. Whenever there's gold in the St. John's Bible, it in the original, it's gold leaf. So if you saw this original page, you would see your own reflection in this gold. It's really quite dramatic, but it's hard to, you know, reproduce here, but gold's always a symbol of God. And look how it comes all the way through that manger and breaks into the earth.
Isn't that a shaft of light, the power of God?
Sure.
Yes. Light of the world?
Yeah, I saw it. Did you say the bull or the ox?
Ox, we usually say from the
you
ox.
Know, okay, ox.
Yeah.
Okay.
Ox, eagle, lion,
and man.
Human. I like the starry night back here too. Isn't that beautiful? There's something about reading this text for me too, outside of Christmas, that makes it sound ordinary. Doesn't it? Just kind of about all the other drama of Christmas, just maybe. Did you hear anything else in the text that you want to lift up?
I heard obedience.
Obedience,
yeah.
A faithfulness.
I heard that there was no room in the world for Christ.
Yeah, no place.
Homeless.
No place. What?
Homeless.
Mm-hmm. Homeless. Pointing toward that. There's no bad manger innkeeper in this story, just so you know. You just totally made that up.
The busy innkeeper. Not bad, it's busy.
Okay, I think we should. Should we pray? All right, how about if I read it one last time and offer a prayer? In those days, a decree went out from Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration. It was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. All went to their own towns to be registered. Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, called Bethlehem, because he was descended from the house and family of David. He went to be registered with Mary, to whom he was engaged.
Eternal light, a spotless mirror of the working of God, an image of his goodness.
Deliver her child, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in bands of cloth, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them. Lord, we give thanks for this beautiful summer day, for an abundance of sun, of light, and of your divine glory that breaks through to us and in us. We give thanks for this child born who is our path to salvation, who is our way, our truth, and our life. We pray that the afflictions that have hold of us might be, you might root them out, that we might move.
Who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom.